Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. The title of the message today is The Abomination of Desolation. I'm just glad it's not Mother's Day. The Abomination of Desolation. Let it be said that we address all of the issues in the Scripture. I want to begin by reading in verse 14 as we find ourselves now in this middle of the Mount Olivet discourse, a very intriguing portion of Scripture. The Word of God reads, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, He is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance." Perhaps no subject in all of Scripture is filled with more intrigue and fascination and mystery at times than the subject of the second coming of Christ. And no aspect, no component of the second coming is more intriguing than this text that is before us this morning, the abomination of desolation. What does this mean, the abomination of desolation? What is this act of blasphemy? Who will commit this loathsome deed? Where will he commit it? When will he commit it? How will he commit it? Why will he commit it? And what will be the effect upon those living in that region and in the world? This much is sure. The abomination of desolation is an act so blasphemous and so vile that when it is committed, Jesus said, everyone in the entire region needs to evacuate and needs to leave and run to the mountains and run to the hills. This act will be so offensive that it will trigger a persecution of which the world has never seen and never will. When this occurs, Jesus said, flee to the mountains, for unless the days were shortened, even the elect could not endure. With these verses in Mark 13, we come to precisely the midpoint of the tribulation of the last days. To this point, we have considered verses 1 through 13, which lays out for us the first half of the tribulation. Jesus said that this initial phase of tribulation will be marked by six things. One, false Christs, verse 6. Two, wars and rumors of wars, verses 7 and 8. Number 3, earthquakes. Number 4, famines. Number 5, persecutions. And number 6, worldwide preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this will be fulfilled, at least initially, leading up to what we see in verse 14. And what we see in verse 14 stands at the midpoint of the tribulation, which I believe is a period of time of 7 years. And so after 42 months, what we read in verse 14 will take place, and the trigger point, the tipping point, is what is known as the abomination of desolation. It is an event so important that Mark adds his own words to the words of Christ when it is recorded here in parentheses, "Let the reader understand." That could be said of every text of the Bible. That could be said of every verse of Scripture. But Mark feels compelled to add that to this verse, which underscores we should labor hard to understand what Jesus is saying. And so today I want us to now begin our study of this significant event, the abomination of desolation. Three main headings that I want you to note. The first is the understanding. The understanding of this abomination. What does this phrase, the abomination of desolation, mean? We need to understand this. Mark tells us, let the reader understand. So that is my first main heading, the understanding of this abomination. Well, the phrase itself may be translated, the abomination which makes desolate. Or, in other words, the abomination here is that which causes the desolation. It is the abomination that results in desolation. So, this abomination will empty a particular place. It will become desolate. Now, the word abomination means that which is highly offensive to God. That which is repulsive to the Most High God. Abomination denotes an object of disgust, something loathsome, something detestable. And then this word desolation refers to abandonment. The abandonment or the forsaking or the emptying of a place. So therefore, the abomination is the cause. The desolation is the effect. The abomination causes some place to become desolate or deserted. Now, in the Old Testament, abomination was closely attached to idolatry and sacrilege. Many Old Testament texts could be cited for abomination being that which is associated with false worship and idolatry. A couple of these passages would be Deuteronomy 29 and 1 Kings 11, 2 Kings 16 and 2 Kings 23 and Ezekiel 8. I think that we could say the greatest abomination that can occur on this earth is idolatry. Certainly the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments are a guard against this, that we would have no other gods before us and that we would worship God in the prescribed manner. So an abomination is an idolatry of the one true living God substituting a false God in its place and that becoming the ultimate offense to a holy God. So, at the midpoint of the tribulation, there will be this committed, the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus adds this following that, in His words, standing where it should not be. And this says something specific about this abomination. That a person will be standing where it should not be. It's interesting. Standing is in the masculine representing a person. It is in the neuter, which would represent a place or a thing. And to combine the two, the idea is that an individual will stand in a place where he should not be and will commit this abomination of desolation. Now, the cross-reference in Matthew's Gospel is Matthew 24, verse 15, which gives us a bit of a clue and helps us bridge some of the gap in our thinking here. And Mark's account adds that this abomination will take place, quote, in the holy place, close quote. And so when we pull all this together, what we are to deduce is that in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the holy place. And of course, this presupposes that the temple would be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And I think that Revelation chapter 11 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 give us clear indication that there will be a temple that will be in Jerusalem in the last days. I just have to take that at face value. So apparently it will be rebuilt. And there will be one who will enter into that temple in the end days and stand in the holy place and commit this offensive act that Jesus identifies as the abomination of desolation. There will be a person or a man standing in the most troublesome place and committing this violent act. Now, in order to have more clarity to this, I want to invite you to turn to a cross-reference with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know a month ago we looked at this text, and so I'm not going to belabor all of the verses and all of the nuances, but I want to directly tie this together in your thinking. And one great principle of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture. That Scripture itself is the best interpreter of Scripture. And if one passage is not as clear as you would like for it to be, there is another passage that will bring light to the understanding of this passage. And such is the case here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I just want to read verses 3 and 4. I'll confine myself to these verses at this point. But it, I think, gives the description of the abomination of desolation. So we read, beginning in the middle of verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Well, I believe that this man is the Antichrist, the final Antichrist who will appear upon the scene. 1 John tells us that there are many Antichrists who have already gone out into the world, but there is coming one last final Antichrist who will be the personification of evil on this earth and who will cast extraordinary influence and sway over the world populace. I believe that that is this man. He is the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. It is the lawlessness that he promotes that results in the destruction. He will bring about the destruction of society and the destruction of culture, which has already begun to implode all around us. But this man will be a law unto himself. He will disregard the law of God, and he will promote that which is the antithesis of God's moral law. Hence, he is the man of lawlessness. That is how he is identified. No one could be more offensive to God or to God's people than a man who is identified as the man of lawlessness. When he is revealed in the last days, he is the son of destruction. And those who follow him will follow him to their eternal destruction. So vile is he that at the time of the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19:20, when Jesus returns, the first thing that Jesus will do will come to this man. Jesus will cast him down into the pit of hell below to his eternal destruction. Now, verse 4 describes his activity upon the earth in the last days. This Antichrist, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. He will exalt himself above every God, including the one true living God, in order that he might be the object of worship of the people. And this will be the restoration, if you will, of emperor worship, which was realized in the first century. And it will come back again. And there will be a man who will be so powerful and so persuasive and so dynamic and so appealing that he will be one who will be worshipped as the man who has the solutions for the mounting problems of this world. And so he opposes and exalts himself above. And by the way, that's what Lucifer did in eternity past, or at the time of creation at least, that Lucifer said that I will, and I will ascend to the heights of heaven. I will rise above the throne of God. And this man will be possessed by the devil himself. He will be just like Judas, who was devil-filled, not just demon-filled, but devil-possessed. And because he will be so possessed, he will take on the characteristics of Satan himself and will seek to exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship. He will be drunk with his own arrogance. He will be filled to overflowing with pride. He will deify himself. That is what the text is telling us. He will deify himself so that, in other words, this is what this will lead to. He takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, obviously, the temple would have to be rebuilt in order for him to take his seat in the temple of God. I do not take this in a figurative way. I take this in a plain, straightforward way. And he will go into the temple, and we have reason to believe that Israel, with the rebuilding of the temple, will reinstitute the Levitical sacrificial system. And many in Israel will return to a kind of dead orthodoxy of outward Levitical sacrificial system keeping. And in the midst of this, this man, drunk in his own pride, will go into the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he will announce to the world, "I am God." And he will put a stop to all other worship. And it will be legislated. There can be no other worship but to me. And he will display himself as God. I believe this is the direct corollary to what Jesus is saying, the abomination of desolation in the holy place, as he will be standing, and this will take place where it should not be. There will be nothing more offensive than to go into the temple of God and for one to flagrantly and offensively announce to the world, "I am God and I demand your worship." That seems to be what is taking place here and what Jesus is describing. Now, this is not the first time that the abomination of desolation has been mentioned in Scripture. And I want to take you to another passage that will be important for us to tie this together. Come back to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And in Matthew's account of this, as you're turning to Daniel, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus' words are recorded as such. Let me read this while you're turning to Daniel 9. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." Jesus said in this Mount Olivet discourse, recorded by Matthew, not by Mark, that the abomination of desolation is addressed by the prophet Daniel. So it would make sense that we would need to turn back to Daniel in order to understand. So, let the reader understand. Let us understand. Now, this is mentioned in three passages in Daniel. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12, verse 11. Three times this abomination of desolation is mentioned. And Jesus is standing on the shoulders of those passages. Now, in Daniel 9, I want to simply speak to verse 27. The section begins in verse 24 And if I begin explaining this at verse 24, this is going to become a series. So I'm just going to go straight to verse 27. If you have a study Bible, if you have access to a good commentary, you can read on your own about the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490 years that are allotted to Jerusalem and to Israel and to the people of God. But to zero in on verse 27, let's begin to look at this. And he. Now, this he, I believe, is the Antichrist. This is the man of sin. This is the son of destruction. Now, there are some Bible teachers who say that the he should be a capital H and should be Jesus Christ. I don't think that that is the proper interpretation. I think that the he here refers actually the total opposite. Not to Christ, but to Antichrist. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. A firm covenant here represents a contract of sorts by this man of lawlessness with the many. And the larger context would indicate that the many refers to the nation Israel, the Jewish people. Now, we can even imagine right now, this hour of history, with all the turmoil that's going on in the Middle East. Now, this does not take any stretch of any of our imagination to see how something like this might play out. As there now is a madman who is in the process in Iran of securing the nuclear bomb. And Israel has said if he gets it, there will be a preemptive strike. And it will not take much. It would be extraordinary if there is nuclear warfare that went off. It would catapult us into World War III. And to say nothing of what that would do to the supply of oil that would come to the rest of the world and how the entire world economy would suddenly just crash in a second. And the world is longing for someone who can go into the Middle East and make some kind of a peace treaty so that the rest of the world can just go on with itself. One reason that I believe in that the Bible is the Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. And although this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, what is extraordinary to me is that this little tiny sliver of land continues to be the hinge of history. That the whole world is revolving around what takes place in this piece of real estate where it was just a couple of years ago with Iraq and Iran. It was nothing more than just barren wilderness and mere nomads that were roaming the land. And now it is becoming the accumulated wealth of the world. That is extraordinary. And Daniel 9:27 indicates there will be a man who in the last days will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, there are some who think this refers to Christ establishing the new covenant at the cross. The problem that I have with that is I certainly hope the new covenant lasts for more than 1 week. Now, the word week literally means seven, sevens. And the translator has made a decision here to translate it, in essence, 7 days, meaning a week. But it can also, it's just sevens. It can also be 7 years. And I think when we look back at verse 2 earlier in this chapter, that is the context. And so that this tribulation period will be a week of years. It will be a 7 year period of time. And that clock will begin to tick when this man signs a firm covenant with the people of God. But in the middle of the week, which would be 3.5 years into this period of time, Revelation 11, verse 3 talks about the 42-month period of time. And Revelation 12, verse 6 talks about the 1,260-day period of time. All that is the same. It's 3.5 years. in the middle of the week, he, this man who has signed the contract, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, with the rebuilding of the temple in the last days in Jerusalem and Israel now trying to seek God through their own religiosity, he will go into the temple and put a stop to this sacrificial, empty religion. Now notice, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That is the abomination of desolation. And the Antichrist will commit this gruesome act by stopping Israel's sacrificial system, and he will show himself to be God and demand to be worshipped as God. This will be this abomination that will serve to desolate the temple, to empty the temple, even until a complete destruction. And this complete destruction refers to this Antichrist. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, the one who makes desolate is the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. So Daniel the prophet addressed this. And Daniel the prophet said that in the last days, in the last week of years of human history as we know it in this age, there will be a man who will commit the abomination of desolation. Now, in Daniel 11, verse 31, there is a prototype of this. There is a foregleam of this. In Daniel 11 and verse 31, this larger context, beginning in verse 21 and extending to verse 35, this larger paragraph addresses a leader whose name in history was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he ruled and reigned in the 2nd century B.C. And we read in verse 31 of this figure, "Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." There you see it there. What Antiochus Epiphanes did is he penetrated into Judea. He invaded Jerusalem. He went into the temple and he erected an altar to the pagan Greek god Zeus in the place of the altar of God and demanded that the Jewish people worship Zeus rather than the one true God. And the prophet Daniel, at this time it was prophetic for Daniel, it had not yet occurred. It had already occurred in the day of Christ. Daniel identified this as the abomination of desolation. The other mention is in Daniel 12, verse 11. And this one is not the one that was the foreshadowing by Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the one referred to at the end of history, at the end of the tribulation, the one that will be committed by the Antichrist. And so we read in verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. It speaks to the second half of the tribulation, and it is a slightly longer time than half of 3 years. There's another 30 years thrown in, and that time, it is believed, is the number of days that Christ will take to set up His millennial kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Beginning at the time of His second coming. So, this is the understanding of this desolation. Now, there's still just one more text I want to take you to. So, be patient with me. Come to Revelation chapter 13. And what I want to tie together for you is that when this world ruler comes into the temple and exalts himself above every object of worship and declares himself to be God and demands to be worshipped in the temple of God, this perfectly correlates with Revelation chapter 13 and the beast that comes out of the sea. In Revelation 13, verse 1, we read about, John says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The sea being a poetic expression for the chaos of the nations and the angry waves of the last days and arising out of the disorder. Out of the sea will come this hideous beast. On the outside, he will be very charismatic and very alluring and very very captivating. But on the inside, he will have the nature of a beast. And he will come to kill and to devour. Now, time does not permit us to go through all of chapter 13, but let me just take you to verses 4 and a few others here. And what I want you to see is that this beast will be worshipped in the last days. And so we read in chapter 4, they worship the dragon. Now we know that the dragon from the previous chapter is Satan himself. So here's what's going on. Satan will possess a man so that that man will be worshipped. He will empower that man with satanic abilities so that when people worship this man, in reality, they are worshiping Satan, who is the power behind his throne. Satan will give great power and authority to a man and will indwell this man so that this man will be worshipped. But in reality, Satan does it so that finally he will be worshipped by the world. That was Satan's desire all along. And at the time of creation, in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, we see that it is Satan, Lucifer, who desired to be the object of worship in heaven. And God cast him down out of heaven so that he would no longer be competing for the worship of heaven. And so Satan in the last days will finally be the object of worship through this beast who will come out of the sea. So we read in verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. You see the cause and effect there? And they worshiped the beast. To worship the beast is in reality to worship the dragon who gives his authority to the beast. And this is what the world will say. Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? Now, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's a staggering statement. Even if it's only hyperbole, that is an over-the-top statement. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. I want to assure you, this has not yet been fulfilled. No matter what possible fulfillment, someone claims that it has already taken place. This has never happened in world history. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, all the non-elect whose names have never been written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. And by the way, this is very clear when the names are written into the Lamb's book of life. It's not as the old song goes, there's another name written down in glory. No, all the names of anyone who will ever be saved in the history of the world have already been written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And the reason is because God has chosen them unto eternal life. Now, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, in this last days, they will be so deceived and so duped that they all will worship the beast. as Satan is giving extraordinary power and abilities to the beast. The point that I want you to see here is that he is the object of worship. And this is exactly what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it is exactly what Jesus is speaking of when he addresses the abomination of desolation. Now, just to complete this, look at verses 12 and 14 in Revelation 13. He, and that refers to another very important figure in the last days. He's known as the false prophet. And the false prophet will promote the worship of the beast. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Again, the emphasis is upon the beast will be worshipped by the entire world. Look at verse 14. And he, referring again to the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. I think these are counterfeit miracles. These are fake signs and wonders that will be a sleight of hand that will deceive the populace of the world. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast and to worship this image of the beast. John is trying to drive home a point with us in this. He mentions it once, he mentions it twice, he mentions it three times, he mentions it four times here in just these verses that this beast will be worshipped by the entirety of the non-believing world. I believe this in the last days. And what will be the trigger point for this is the abomination of desolation. When this figure, this individual, will go into the temple and he'll put a stop to the sacrificial worship and he will declare himself to be God and he will demand to be worshipped as God and he will have so much power and so much satanic ability that he will be able to cast a spell over the world and they will follow after him. I believe this is the understanding of the abomination. This speaks to how careful we must understand the Word of God. If Mark says, let the reader understand, then we really need to understand. We need to give care to digging into this so that we have discernment in the last days and understand something of what is going on around us. Now this leads second to the urgency of this abomination. I want you to come back to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. And after the understanding, I want you to see the urgency. And what we read in verse 14, after the word understand. Note the urgency. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. When this crisis breaks, Jesus says, the people in Judea must flee and leave the region as fast as possible and run to the mountains. Those living in Judea will be in the greatest danger of this final world ruler who will have as his base of operation the temple there in Jerusalem. There, his reign of terror will be unleashed from Judea. And so Jesus says to those who are alive in the time of the fulfillment, when you see this happen and the abomination of desolation occurs, you must leave town and the region as fast as possible. How fast? Look at verse 15. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of the house. In other words, just jump and hit the ground running. Don't even go into the house to get your belongings or your possessions. You need to evacuate immediately. Why? Because the Antichrist is now ready to unleash his terror against believers and against Jews, and especially those who are Jewish Christians. Verse 16, "And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat." No, the onslaught is ready to be unleashed. Run to the mountains. Verse 17, "But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days." Jesus is not saying that it is a curse to bear children. He is not saying that at all. He's just saying what a difficulty it will be for those who cannot run fast. Those who are weighed down by being pregnant or have a little baby under their arms in those days, because there is an anti-Semitic Holocaust that is about to be unleashed such as the world has never seen before. Verse 18, "But pray that it may not happen in the winter." Why in the winter? Because that's the rainy season, and the roads and the highways and the bridges, etc., will be subject to a great amount of rain that will impede their ability to escape and to get away. So there is an extraordinary urgency as this abomination occurs that all of those in this region must evacuate immediately. And this is a warning by Christ and great mercy. Now look at verse 19. The unleashing from this abomination. This abomination will unleash a time of tribulation and persecution that is unequaled in the history of the world. Here's the reason why they must leave. Verse 19, For those days will be a time of tribulation. The word tribulation speaks to extreme trouble and extreme distress and affliction. There will be a time of tribulation. And by the way, Matthew's account of this puts the word great in front of the word tribulation and speaks of it as the great tribulation. Now, the first 3.5 years will be tribulation. The last 3.5 years will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Well, I can tell you this was not fulfilled in the first century, as some would claim, because there have been far greater tribulations that have happened on a far greater scale, both before and since the first century. So this cannot refer to the first century. I mean, think about World War I and World War II, and the Civil War, and the Korean War, and Vietnam, and the Gulf Wars. The carnage has far exceeded just the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So what Jesus has in mind here in verse 19 is something that is unparalleled and unprecedented at any point in time in the history of the world. If we take our Lord's words at face value. And so this abomination will unleash this time of great tribulation that has no parallel in all of the annals and in all of the accounts of the most difficult times upon this earth. Verse 20. This is how full of difficulty this time will be. "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been spared." That ought to cause our jaws to drop this morning. Every one of us ought to see these words and just scratch our forehead and go, what will it be like when this takes place? What this is saying, when he says the word saved, he's not talking about eternal salvation. What he is saying is Saved means to escape with your life. That if our Lord had not confined this great tribulation to but a 42 period of time, no one would be left alive on planet Earth at the end. You know, we've seen these movies advertised on television where it's like the end of the world and everybody just self-destructs and implodes and there's no one alive left in downtown New York or wherever these movies paint this to be. What Jesus is saying is the Great Tribulation will be such a time of unprecedented warfare and persecution that if the Lord did not confine it to a brief period of time, no life whatsoever would escape this period alive. The whole world would self-destruct if God does not shorten the days. No one would be left standing. That's how intense it will be. And then he says at the end of verse 20, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Everything that God is doing in history revolves around what he's doing through his remnant. Everything that God is doing, he has his eyes upon his elect. He's had his eyes upon his elect from all eternity past. And all of history is pivoting around God's providential dealings with His own people. And God will shorten, that's what it says in verse 20, those days because of the elect. Verse 21. And then if anyone, and this anyone refers to false teachers in the last day. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. Because Jesus has not yet returned until at the end of this period of time. And some have speculated that this would be said to try to lure the people out of the mountains to tell them, we have the Christ. Come out of your places of refuge. Come and see Christ. Jesus says, do not believe them. Verse 22, for false prophets, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. Notice they're in the plural. It will be a prolific religious day. Do not think it will be a non-religious day. The end of this age, during the time of the tribulation, it will be the most religious time in the history of the world. There will be false Christs, plural. And false prophets, plural. They will arise and show signs and wonders. And I think these are fake miracles and false signs in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Well, I want to tell you it's impossible. It is not possible to lead astray the elect. Because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We have the ultimate truth teacher and the ultimate lie detector. He is the Holy Spirit. And He indwells us. And He will give discernment in the last days. So Jesus concludes in verse 23. Take heed. That's the third time that He has said this already in this discourse. Chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 9. This now is the third warning. Take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Everything that you need to know. Obviously, there's far more that our Lord could say. But this is everything that you need to know. There is a sufficiency in what I have told you to be able to endure in the last days. Is this not an extraordinary passage of Scripture? So what should be our response? Let me give you three things quickly. Number one, show discernment. We must keep our eyes peeled. We must keep our eyes on world events, especially those involving Israel and the Middle East. Now, there are two extreme positions to be avoided. Number one is being a prophecy nut. That is N-U-T. Who thinks everything is being fulfilled in everything that happens. Run away as fast as you can from prophecy nuts. That's one extreme. The other extreme position is to discount the words of our Lord and say, oh, it doesn't matter. Just prophecy. That is a very extreme position. Mark says, let the reader understand. There needs to be discernment that we would have in a middle position of keeping our eyes peeled and predominantly for us to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back. He's coming back for us. And we need to be ready. We need to be walking and living in such a way that we are distinct from the world, that we stand out from the world, that the Lord will have no trouble recognizing me as one of His own in the last days, that I will not be living in worldliness, that I will not be trying to blend in with everybody else who's lost in this world, that we will be raising our families in a distinctly Christian way, that I will be living my life in a distinctly Christian way, that I will be conducting my business in a very Christian way. He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 3. The one who really believes that Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment, it will be seen in their life. There will be a pursuit of holiness and godliness. Because at any moment I could be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I want to be ready. I want my life to be ready. And what courage and comfort this should bring to our hearts. That our Lord is coming back. And He is coming back for us. Let us not discount this. This is the blessed hope of which Titus 2 speaks of. And so we need to show discernment. We need to be alert. And we need to be ready. Second, not only show discernment, study doctrine. I want to remind you of how Jesus describes His people in the last days. Do you see it in verse 20? He describes us as the elect. You see it in verse 22, the elect. As we live in the last days, it is time to set down deep roots in sound doctrine. And for those who read this during the time of the tribulation, you know what they need to hear? They need to hear the doctrine of unconditional sovereign election. They need to know that as the whole world is blowing up before their very eyes, that they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And they are eternally secure in this sovereign choice. There will never be a time in the history of the world in which sovereign election will have greater staying power than in these days of the tribulation. Jesus is not referring to the church as my little babes, my little lambs, as the elect of God. So as the end of the age approaches, and I have no idea where we are in God's time schedule for human history, but I'll tell you this, as the days become darker and as it becomes more difficult to be a Christian on this earth, it is time to grow up and set down deep roots and deep theology. The deeper we go into the Word of God, the stronger we can stand in difficult times. It's not a time to be holding hands and swinging back and forth and singing Kumbaya. It is a time to understand the sovereign, elective, decretive purposes of God from before time began. That puts steel into people's backbones. That puts staying power down into the heart. That God is greater than all. And so, in these days, and in the days to come, and whatever awaits us in the future, we must understand that Jesus addresses His people in these last days repeatedly as the elect. That they would gain confidence that while the world is rejecting them, God has chosen them. While the world is persecuting them, God has foreknown them. While they are abandoned on earth, they have been royally elected in heaven, and I can stand through anything. There's a final application point. Not only show discernment and study doctrine, but number three, seek the Lord. For those here today who are unconverted, for those here today who have not yet come to believe upon Christ, I call you this day to put your trust and put your faith in Him, to come all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. I call you to strive to enter through the narrow gate. You must confess your sin to God. You must turn to Christ and put your trust entirely in Him to save you. You must call upon the name of the Lord. You must confess Christ as Lord. And I want to ask you, will you do this today? Will you do this now? Will you do this without any further delay? Why would you hesitate? Why would you put it off any longer? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You need to have Christ in your life right now. You need to know the Lord right now. You need to begin to walk with Christ right now. And not wait until the days become any darker. Not wait until there is greater difficulty out there in the world. Receive Christ now. Believe upon Him now. Settle this with Christ now. And you will be saved forever. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I beg you, I plead with you, I call out to you on behalf of Christ. Put your faith, put your trust in Him. Come all the way to Christ. Surrender your life to Him. Submit to His Lordship. Receive Him as your Savior and Lord. And you will receive eternal life. And you will have a home in heaven one day, even when the whole world goes to hell. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for all the revelation that we have in Your Word. You've told us all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And so what we've looked at today, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is profitable for our Christian living today. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us understanding of this passage and that we would compare Scripture with Scripture, that You would illumine us and in understanding this text and something of the urgency of what it represents, and that You would cause us to be living for You all the more resolutely in these days. And Lord, even as Christ has spoken of the elect, I pray, Lord, that You will make us men and women who are rooted and grounded in sound doctrine, and that we would not blush to speak of these fundamental truths of Scripture. Let us draw strength from Your eternal counsel and Your eternal purposes, that You are sovereign God, even in history's most difficult hour. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.